So I'm grateful for many things today. I just came back from a great week of study leave on the West Coast in Spokane, which means I'm also freshly off the time zone of the West Coast. So I'm grateful for good coffee this morning. I'm also grateful to be back in the heat of Atlanta, as opposed to the unseasonably warm temperatures in Spokane. And because it was unseasonably warm, many of the buildings, including the church where we met, did not have air conditioning. So I'm glad to be back in a church that believes in air conditioning. But most of all, I'm grateful that not only is it Rally Day and we get to celebrate our students, our teachers, and our administrators, but we are also beginning a new sermon series this week called Half Truths. We'll be looking at some common phrases we say that sound biblical, but are they really biblical? Some of you studied a few of these topics last fall in our Wednesday night adult Bible study. I did this study last summer, and I can tell you I learned a lot. Mostly what I learned is that I'll try never to say these phrases again. The first of these half-truths is the phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. To help us consider the half-truth of the statement, we turn to two scripture passages. The first is Psalm 51. We already prayed part of the psalm as our prayer of confession. Listen now to the full psalm, paying particular attention to the create in me section and the words that immediately follow, especially the word then. Listen for God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In the New Testament, we turn to the beginning of Matthew chapter 7. Jesus was nearing the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that spans three chapters in Matthew's gospel. What's striking to me isn't just the fact that the words of chapter 7 occur in the sermon, but where they occur in the sermon. Jesus had been telling the disciples not to store up treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but to store up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus said. He went on to say, we can't serve two masters. If we try, we'll find we are devoted to one and not the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth, Jesus said. He talked about worry, telling us, do not worry about your life. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring enough worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Can I get an amen? There's a common theme found in this whole section. Jesus was talking about how to live in the world without being subject to it. On the heels of these words we just read, in that same context, with that same theme in mind, Jesus offered these words. Listen again for God's word. Jesus said, "Do not judge so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many weeks of this series will begin by looking at where these half-truths come from, because, spoiler alert, these half-truths that sound biblical, none of them actually are biblical. We call them half-truths because they are half-true. There's some truth to them, but they don't really embrace the full truth, that is, all of God's truth as found in the Bible. So if not from the Bible, where did we get the saying, "Love the sinner, hate the sin"? There was a famous bishop who lived in North Africa in the late 4th and early 5th centuries. His name was St. Augustine. In a letter Augustine wrote, he asked the recipients to have, quote, "a love for mankind and a hatred of sin." The letter's recipients were a group of nuns. Augustine wrote these words to encourage them to remain chaste. I doubt his intention was also to coin a phrase that we Christians would later use to express our dislikes of someone else's sin. Some 2,500 years later, in his 1929 autobiography, Gandhi wrote something similar with an important addition. Most readers stop at the words, "hate the sin and not the sinner," but the full statement reads, "Hate the sin and not the sinner is a principle which, though easy enough to understand, is rarely practiced. And that is why the poison of hatred spreads in the world." Gandhi's point was that most of us find it hard to hate the sin without harming the sinner. So if this truth didn't come from Scripture, what does Scripture say? Let's begin by recognizing that the first part of this half-truth is actually true. Of course we are called to love sinners. Jesus did it all the time. All those people your parents told you not to hang out with because you're known by the company you keep, Jesus hung out with them. And he was known by the company he kept. He was called a friend of sinners. And thanks be to God he was, because if Jesus didn't love sinners, he wouldn't love us. The problem and the danger for us is that the statement, "love the sinner," while true as far as it goes, is not what Jesus commanded us to do, and it can actually lead us to sin by violating something Jesus did tell us to do. Though Jesus loved sinners, he never actually said, "love the sinner." What he did say, and it's an important distinction, is, "love your neighbor." As Jesus' teaching made clear, your neighbor is everyone you meet, even those you haven't met. Take a look at our bulletin. There's no shortage of opportunities to do this. Every time you bring breakfast for the children of a friend's house, every time you bring clothing donations or food for our Clifton Men's Shelter dinner tonight, we are showing love for our neighbors we have yet to meet. To love people as our neighbors doesn't mean we have to have warm, fuzzy feelings for them. It doesn't even necessarily mean that we have to like them. To love our neighbor means we do good to them. We bless and encourage them and treat them with kindness. To love our neighbor may or may not even mean that we treat our neighbor fairly. I read somewhere recently that fairness is a surefire way to destroy a relationship. When someone mistreats you intentionally or unintentionally, fairness says you give them a taste of their own medicine. If fairness is your guiding principle, when someone wrongs you, you retaliate by doing the same to them Then they retaliate against your retaliation, and you retaliate back, and the next thing you know, it's World War III. Jesus had a different guiding principle in mind for his followers. After saying, "Love your neighbor," and explaining, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus took it one step further and said, "Love your enemy. Love people who have offended us. People who might not do unto us as we might do unto them. People whose worldview is completely different from ours." Jesus said, "Love your neighbor." More importantly, love your enemy, because when we do, the world changes. The world says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That is fairness. Jesus said, rather than returning evil for evil, return blessings for evil. Because when we return blessings for evil, we create possibilities for transformed situations and transform relationships. So, if we are called to love our neighbor and to love our enemy, why didn't Jesus ever just say, "Love the sinner"? Well, first of all, that'd be redundant. Since we're all sinners, telling us to love our neighbor already covers all of us. But more to the point, Jesus likely knew that if he commanded his disciples to love the sinner, we would begin looking at people more as sinners than as neighbors. And that would inevitably lead to judgment. If I love you more as a sinner than as my neighbor, I am bound to focus more on your sin than on your neighborliness. I'll start looking for all the things that are wrong with you. And perhaps even without intending it, I may even begin thinking around for a relationship like this: you are a sinner, but I choose to love you anyway. If that sounds a little self-righteous or prideful, you're getting a sense of why this half-truth is half-true. I can't say I've done an exhaustive study on this, but it occurs to me Jesus never called people sinners. Others called people sinners, especially the religious types, the Pharisees, and it's no coincidence that Jesus directed some of his strongest words about hypocrisy at the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul called people sinners, but listen to what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." A far cry from that self-righteous statement we cited earlier. Jesus spoke of sin. He called people to repent from any behavior that is contrary to the way God created us to live, but he never defined people by that behavior. He spoke against sin, but he never spoke of people as sinners. More importantly, he didn't view people that way. He saw people as his friends, and he calls us to do the same. That's the focus of our gospel text this morning. We said the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is, how do we live in the world without being subject to it? In other words, how are we to be in the world but not of the world? When we're trying to live according to God's ways, not the world's ways, there's a temptation to be judgmental. Jesus wanted his disciples to resist that temptation. After all, Jesus' non-judgmental approach is what drew people to him, just as the judgmental approach of the religious Pharisees repelled people. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not judge, so that you may not be judged." Here's another one of those verses we often misquote, claiming Jesus says, "Don't judge." Ironically, when people misuse this verse in this way, they're typically doing the very thing the verse commands us not to do. For example, one person may say to another, "You're being judgmental. Jesus says, don't judge." Hypocrisy much? The person accusing the other of being judgmental is himself now being judgmental. Jesus isn't forbidding us to call attention to areas in others' behavior when they're getting off course, as evidenced by what God says elsewhere in Scripture. Like in John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In Luke 17, he commanded, "If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive." And in Hebrews chapter 10, the author says, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds." By definition, the word provoke means to stimulate action by stirring up or inciting someone, even to the point of exasperating them. Anyone have a parent or sibling or spouse who excels at this command? My husband would say I'm an excellent provoker. Many years ago, when I was living in Virginia, I met weekly with a friend for prayer and accountability. We made that verse, Hebrews 10:24, the theme verse of our meetings, because we knew that right judgment, rebuking when needed, offering forgiveness, and provoking one another on to better things was a sign of love. It's actually the very opposite of what we often consider love. Ever seen a friend repeat a behavior pattern and dismissed it, thinking that's just who she is? Let me ask us something. If you were caught up in some behavior or action or attitude that was hurting you or someone else, some action or reaction that was destructive to you or destructive to your relationships, in short, something that was keeping you from really, truly living, would you want someone to call you on it? Or would you want people to say, that's just who that person is? I can tell you which one I'd want. I'd want someone to point it out to me and help me discover a new way of being. Jesus says there's a right way and a wrong way to go about that. There once was a cartoon that depicted St. Peter standing at the pearly gates. A person who had just died was standing before Peter, hoping for admission to heaven, assuring Peter he was a believer. As Peter found the appropriate page in the Book of Life, he said, "You are a believer, yes, but you skip the not being a jerk about it part." Jesus didn't use those exact words, but he did tell us how not to be a jerk about being a believer. He said, if you want to be a jerk, then just see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but ignore the log in your own. The image is meant to be absurd and laughable, a log in someone's eye compared to something so small it takes a pair of tweezers to try and remove it. But beyond the difference in size, there's something they have in common. A speck of sawdust and a log are both made of the same essence, wood. Jesus was referring to the hypocrisy of casting judgment on another for a sin of the same essence as a sin of which you yourself are guilty. If you want to not be a jerk about being a Christian, you must first acknowledge the sin in your own life before you can be of any help to your neighbor. That's the message we find in Psalm 51. The author of the psalm, David, was king of Judah. Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. But Scripture also acknowledges David had his weaknesses. David was having an affair with Bathsheba. To try and cover up his adultery, he sent Bathsheba's husband Uriah to the front lines of battle, where he was inevitably killed. After Uriah's death, David's friend Nathan confronted David. Upon hearing the truth spoken in love by his friend, David wrote Psalm 51. Many of the prayers of the psalm say, "Change my situation so I may praise you." This one says, "Change me. I'm the problem." In David's words, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." And then, notice what David prays then. He prays, "Create in me a clean heart, restore to me the joy of your salvation, sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Only after we ask God to create new hearts in us, then and only then, can we ask him to do the same for others. If we want to see changes in someone's life, if we want to see changes in our community, our schools, our nation, our world, it starts with each of us. Jesus said, "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye." In other words, judge not means judge yourselves. Get rid of your own wood first, and then you will have the vision necessary to get rid of the sawdust in your brother's eye. Ever had sawdust or any kind of dust or dirt in your eye? It hurts. It limits your vision. We need brothers and sisters who will lovingly restore our eyes and in turn restore our vision for God's vision. But I'm not sure that restoration is what we're seeking when we use the phrase love the sinner, hate the sin. Does that mean we should keep silent about the problem of sin? Of course not. There are sins we must hate and denounce. Sins that harm, oppress, or do evil to others, such as child abuse, spousal abuse, racism, other injustices. We should hate that children routinely die of starvation in our world of plenty, and that people are victims of human trafficking. There is an appropriate, righteous indignation over sins such as these, because part of our witness as Christians is to stand up to evil and resist it. Generally, though, when we use the phrase love the sinner, hate the sin, that's not what we're talking about. When love the sinner is our mantra, we put ourselves in a position of seeing others as sinners rather than seeing the other as neighbor. And when we only see the other as sinner, it begins to define our relationships. I will love you despite the fact that you are a sinner. When we say love the sinner, hate the sin, what often ends up happening is not restoration, but separation. Whether consciously or subconsciously, when we say this half-truth, what we're really saying is that we're better, set apart, or separate from the person in question. And incidentally, that's exactly what the root of the word Pharisee means, the set apart or separate ones. Not only does the phrase love the sinner present difficulties by the way it defines people by their behavior, but the phrase hate the sin presents difficulties by the way it defines us as Christians. When we say hate the sin, we as Christians are defining ourselves not by what we are for, but by what we are against. We're defining ourselves by hate, not by love. For too long, the world has heard about what the Christian is, what the church is against. It's time we speak more about whom or what we are for, that is, whom or what Jesus was for. Jesus spent time with drunkards, thieves, prostitutes, adulterers, and countless others who undoubtedly had impure thoughts, lied, cheated on their taxes, neglected their spouses, disrespected their parents, and more. He routinely broke bread with them, healed them, and invited them to be his disciples. Yet never did he ever say to them, "I love you, but I hate your sin." When Jesus spoke to sinful people, he didn't talk to them so much about their sin as he did about God's forgiveness. He talked to them about repenting, how they could be welcomed back into the family and the fresh start that could be theirs. Jesus loves people not as sinners, but as friends, and as a friend, he loves them right where they are. And as a friend, he loves them enough not to leave them where they are. That means Jesus loves us right where we are. And as a friend, he loves us enough not to leave us where we are. As those whom Jesus calls friends, how can we be any less of a friend to one another? Jesus never told us, "I love you despite the fact that you are a sinner." What he did tell us to say is something more like this: "I love you despite the fact that I am a sinner." Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As those so loved by Jesus, how can we do anything less than love in return? In the words of author Adam Hamilton, the truth in love the sinner, hate the sin, stops with the first word, love. The world often hears Christians speaking about other sins. What the world needs to hear us speak about, and more importantly, be about, is love. To be a people who love our neighbor by being painfully aware of our own shortcomings and regularly asking God to heal us and to forgive us so that we might be a blessing to others. To be a people who love our neighbor by loving them right where they are and loving them enough not to leave them where they are, but pointing them to the transforming love of Jesus Christ. We may have a few specks or even a log in our eye that keeps us from seeing someone as our neighbor. We may not see clearly what to do or how best to love our neighbor, but one thing we do see clearly in Scripture is a call to love. Just as I have loved you, so you also should love one another, said Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.